pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the day we can come together to study your word. Father, we ask that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, that your spirit would illuminate the text. Father, that we would be affected by it, we'd be changed by it, and you would be glorified through the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 2. We completed chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be studying verses 1 through 3 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We have just finished up chapter 1 in Ephesians, and now we're entering into the next paragraph into Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. In chapter 1, Paul spent the first half of the chapter on the blessings or the benediction for those who are found in Christ. The second half of chapter 1, Paul enters into an intercessory prayer. He prays that the eyes of the Ephesians' hearts would be opened, that they might come to know the hope of God's call on their lives, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that they would come to understand the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe. As we discussed in chapter 1, the greatest demonstration of God's power was the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Christ was murdered on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. He was raised from the dead. And he's now exalted over all powers and principalities. All things were put under his feet. And he became head over all things, including the church, who is his body. And as we enter into chapter 2, Paul's main theme is that he wants to continue to demonstrate that we would come to know more what the power of God is. The sequence from chapter 1 to chapter 2 is relatively clear. Christ was dead, but God raised him from the dead. You and I were dead, but God also raises us from the dead. Christ is now exalted, and we too are now exalted with him. As chapter 1 focused on the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ and concentrates on the benediction and intercession of being in Christ, chapter 2 now enlightens our hearts to the resurrection and exaltation of man who is in Christ. So read along with me as we go into Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul lays out a devastating diagnosis for human nature in these verses. And what he's saying is this is an area that we all once walked in. And it's an area that for those who are not walking in Christ are continuing to walk in. And it's a rather graphic description of what man is prior to coming to Christ. In these three verses, Paul puts out three appalling truths. Three appalling truths that is the universal condition of the unregenerate man. This is what biblical scholars will later label as total depravity or radical corruption of man. Prior to God's merciful call on our souls due to our sinfulness and our sinful nature, both sins that we have inherited, both sins from what we have committed, both sins of what we have omitted, things that we haven't done that we should have. Paul says that as a result of those things, we are totally dead. And that's one of the truths that he says here. We are totally dead, we are totally detained, and we're totally doomed. I like alliteration. That's easy. It helps me remember what I'm preaching on. And that's what we're going to go with this morning. We're dead, we're detained, and we're doomed. Let's examine our deadness first. Look again at verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. He said that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. For the better part of a decade or more, our culture has seemed to be infatuated with zombies. Anybody not know what, maybe the little kids don't know what a zombie is, but if you've been around for a little while, you know what a zombie is, right? You see them in television shows, you see them in movies, you see them on video games. They're in all sorts of entertainment venues. And lately we've seen this resurgence of zombies coming back into vogue. I don't know if you know this or not. I didn't realize this until I looked this up. But zombies aren't anything new in our culture. In fact, the first zombie film was in 1932. 1932 was a film called, I think it was called White Zombie. Never seen it. But since that first film came out, the American culture has been infatuated with these zombie-like materials. Since World War II, the popularity of zombie films and entertainment has ebbed and flowed with each passing decade. Well, recent interest with zombies was reignited with a television series called The Walking Dead, okay? And The Walking Dead is this post-apocalyptic horror television show where a group of normal human beings are trying to run and hide and protect themselves from being slaughtered by the zombies, okay? And they form these groups and they have to live in these little communal societies and they put up big fences. And I've never seen the show, but I've seen enough of the advertisements of them to figure out what's going on. And these zombies are coming after them, and these are walking dead people. And I guess that's where they get the name. It's called The Walking Dead. And to my recollection, like I said, I've never seen one. I've never seen a zombie movie or played a zombie video game, to my knowledge. But I still have a good idea what it's portrayed here. And from my limited understanding, a zombie is some sort of fictional character who has died. Okay, they're dead. But somehow, by some evil force, their body is up and walking around. It's walking the earth, right? So there's some form of life to them, although on the inside, they're dead. Their bodies are alive, but they're soulless creatures. Their flesh is rotting and usually falling off their bones, and they've been dead for quite some time, yet there's still some form of life there. It's pretty disgusting and gross, right? It's not something that I would want to see. I don't like things that aren't real. I can't sit down and watch movies that aren't realistic, and so it's not my thing. But as gross as that is, as disgusting as a zombie would be, Paul says in a similar fashion, this is what the human condition is prior to conversion. That's how drastic our problem is. He says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but yet in which we once did what? Walked. We are the walking dead. We were the walking dead. Now, a lot of people get stuck on this concept. They have a hard time accepting what Paul's saying about our fallen condition. And there's three basic views on human nature. Some people would say that man's nature is basically good, that man is for the most part is okay. They would argue that human nature for the most part is healthy, although there are some bad apples out there like Hitler or Stalin or murderers or rapists or thieves. But for the most part, they would say the vast majority of mankind is morally good. Albeit they're not perfect, but who is perfect, right? And they would consider themselves good people. And they would rationalize in their mind that if there is a God in heaven, then surely he would accept me into his kingdom because after all, I'm not as bad as the other guy, right? And that's what they would say. They put their line of morality to being someone that's far worse than them and say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy, so therefore God would let me into heaven. The second group of people would say that man is not good, but that human nature is somewhat corrupted. It's somewhat fallen. They would say man is sick or that man is morally ill. They recognize there's something wrong with man's nature, but if that man was given the opportunity for some type of intervention or some type of aid or cure to help them, then mankind could be healed. They could be saved. Perhaps the right medicine or perhaps the right antidote would heal them and make them better. All they have to do is ask for it. So this person, rather than calling the mortician or the funeral home to make arrangements for their death, they're calling the doctor to give them medicine. They recognize there's something wrong with basic human nature, but they see the positive side of things. As long as they're still physically alive, they have an opportunity to reach out for a cure, to reach out for help. They just have to take that first step. Now, Paul says that neither of these views are biblically correct. They're not right. Paul says man is not well. There's nothing good in man that can cause God's mercy to shine upon him or to earn his favor. Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, no, not one. It doesn't say except me, right, or except you. It says none righteous. Paul also says that man is not merely sick. There's no right formula or prescription that can reach that man can reach out to cure his condition. And even if there was a formula or prescription that man could reach out for, by our very sinful nature, man doesn't even want to. They don't even want to reach out. Romans 3:11 says, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. So the correct view on our spiritual condition as it relates to God is that man is dead. Paul says, you're dead. Now, this is probably the baseline conflict between Arminians and Calvinists when it comes to the will of man. Is man's will free to choose God or even capable to choose God in its fallen condition? Or is man incapable and trapped from choosing God in his fallen state? And what we have to get down to is how dead does dead mean? What does it mean to be dead? Paul says the human condition is much worse than most people imagine. It's certainly not doing well, and it's more than just merely being sick. He says that we're dead. And this deadness that Paul uses isn't some figure of speech here. He's making a factual statement about the reality of man's spirit as it relates to God. If you were to call a doctor and have him check the spirit of man, the doctor would tell you this spirit has flatlined, okay? This spirit has no heartbeat. There's no breath coming from this spirit. There's no warmness to the touch. There's no pupil response to the stimulus of light. There's no sign of spiritual life whatsoever. When we have dead people that we go on in runs at work, we call paramedics. I can't pronounce someone deceased, okay? I can look at someone and say, yeah, I think they're gone. They've got some holes in them they shouldn't have, right? But I still have to call a paramedic. The paramedic has to come and officially diagnose the person as dead. That's what Paul's doing here, okay? Paul's the paramedic. Someone called him, said, Paul, we've got someone here. We don't think they're spiritually alive. He checks him out. He looks at him and says, no, time of death is whatever. This is what's happening. Do you remember back in Ecclesiastes 5, I had a demonstration on the five stages of decomposition? You guys remember that at all? Anybody?
No?
I thought it was great. Some other people didn't like it so much. I'm not going to rehash the whole thing, but I'll just cover the basics, okay? Just the very tip of it. The five stages of decomposition. Number one is the fresh stage. You go from the fresh stage to the, number two, the bloating stage. Number three is active decay. Number four is advanced decay. And finally, the fifth stage of decomposition is dry remains, just bones. Okay, just dry bones. When Paul says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, folks, we were in the fifth stage of decomp. We weren't even bones. They were gone, right? They're not even there anymore. And I think Christians have a problem with this concept of spiritual deadness Because no doubt this is a strange death that Paul talks about. He says, although we're dead in trespasses and sins, our bodies were still alive and walking in those trespasses and sins. And I think people have a hard time separating the two, but what Paul is saying is that although our bodies and our minds are still actively alive, they're still walking in the flesh, spiritually, we flatlined. Spiritually, we're dead. By all outward appearances, we seem to be alive, but inwardly, we're zombies. We're dead. This biblical doctrine of our spiritual deadness goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis. Satan tempted Adam and Eve. You know the story well. They were in the garden. Satan appears to them in a form of a snake, and he questions them. Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did he actually say that? Is that real? Eve replied to the snake, and she said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God did say, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Adam played a role in the deception of his wife. Adam wasn't there to protect his wife from the craftiness of the snake. Satan put doubt into the minds of Adam and Eve. And he said, surely you won't die. Surely you're not going to die. God's not going to kill you. He just created you. Think of all the things that God just created at that time. The world, the universe, the stars, the galaxies. He created man, the imago Dei, in the image of God. Is he really going to destroy you now? As you know, Adam and Eve ate the fruit. And as Satan so often is, he was partially right. There was a little bit of truth in what he was saying. Adam and Eve's bodies didn't immediately die, but their spirits did. Their souls did. And ever since that first spiritual death, mankind has inherited the same curse upon their own souls. We die spiritually. Now, Paul notes a double burden on man's spiritual nature. He says that we are doubly cursed in that we're walking in both trespasses and sins. We described this a few sermons ago, but just to recap quickly, trespasses are crimes that we commit on purpose. We commit a trespass when we cross over boundaries or we deviate off a path that God did not intend for us to cross. Every time we commit a trespass, we have violated the law of God. Paul also says we not only commit these trespasses, but that we are the very embodiment of sin. We've inherited a sinful nature. We were sinful from birth. We were sinful in the womb. I remember five of my children being born. And it didn't take long. Their mom and I didn't teach them how to rear their necks back and scream their heads off at us. Who taught them that? It didn't come from me. Maybe her mother's side. I don't know. I'm not pointing fingers. It wasn't me, though. I'm telling you that. But they did it. No one had to teach them how to do that. They did it on their own. They inherited a sinful nature. Taken together, we willfully walk in our trespasses and sins, and it's an indication that we're not only rebels, but that we're failures before God. We've fallen short of His standard. As a result of these sinful nature, this inherited sinfulness, it's led to our spiritual deadness. Or as Paul says in verse 18 in Ephesians 4, we are alienated from the life of God. Just as gross and disgusting as a zombie would be in real life, our putrefied spiritual deadness is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. We stink. This is why Jesus taught us in John chapter 3, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of the Spirit, of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. You must be born again. Over and over again in the New Testament, it relates salvation to birth. There is a supernatural enactment of God's power when we're saved. Spiritual life is breathed into us. Birth is happening. A new life is created. And man does not have the power to do that. So to answer the question, is man's will free or even capable of choosing God and his spiritual conversion or his spiritual condition prior to conversion? Or is the spirit of man in a much worse state or condition? Paul would say it's worse. He'd say that we're dead. In order for us to choose to come to Christ, God must first breathe spiritual life into the soul of that man. The prophet Ezekiel witnessed firsthand what the power of God can do with dead men whom he chooses to resurrect. I'll read it for you. It's a little long. You don't have to turn there. Ezekiel 37, 1 to 10. He says this, "Then the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were dry." Ezekiel says they've been decomposing for quite some time. These bones don't have any flesh on them whatsoever. They're dry bones. They've been there for a long time. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Can these bones live? Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." It's an illumination to hearing God's word, to hearing God's word speak, right? It has an effect on deadness. He says, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Ezekiel said, "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them." And then God said to Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Who has the power to resurrect the dead but God? Now, that's not the half of it. We have further problems, okay? If being spiritually dead and wasn't depressing enough, Paul goes on to say that we're totally detained or that we are totally in bondage in our fallen condition. Look at the second half of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Here's what Paul writes. "We were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." If it wasn't bad enough to be compared to a zombie, Paul goes a little further in our depravity and says that we were also detained or enslaved to evil forces in which we had no control over. In these first verses, Paul references three areas of influence that detain and control our sinful natures. First, he mentions our enslavement to the world. He says, following the course of this world. Now, a lot of people like to think that Christianity is a religion of just rules and regulations and standards. And they're partly right. There are some rules and there are some regulations. There are some standards. You shall not murder. You shall not covet. You shall not steal, right? Honor thy father and thy mother. Don't commit adultery. But what the world doesn't understand is that God has put these rules and regulations in place for our benefit and for our enjoyment of his world. I don't know if any of you have been following the recent highlights of the elitists in Hollywood. I don't follow Hollywood, but again, I can't help but click on some articles. You know, they capture my attention. I read some things. But in the past month or so, Hollywood's gotten a really bad name. We've gotten a glimpse into the lives of some of these people. Will Smith slapping Chris Rock. I think it was the Emmys or the Golden Globe, whatever those awards are. Who cares? But they celebrate themselves. And, you know, Chris Rock went up and, or Will Smith went up and Chris Rock had made a joke about his wife, Jada. And Will Smith goes up and slaps him. And it was a perfect, like, little movie slap. But, man, he hit him hard. I mean, he actually hit him, you know. And then we've got, what's the guy's name? Johnny Depp, right? You've been following Johnny Depp's lawsuit. What a mess. Oh, my goodness. I mean, this dude, and his wife's name was Amber Heard. Yeah, Amber Heard. And just some of the little clips that I've seen in the court case. He's on trial for a defamation lawsuit from Amber. And, you know, he's just some things that have come out in their personal lives. They filmed some of it. The filming from their personal lives have been out there. And it's just utterly disastrous. It's really bad. It's really bad. And, you know, Jada Smith and Will, they admit to having an open and adulterous relationship within their marriage. They talk about it as if it's something normal, something that should be accepted. And like I said, I don't follow this closely. Johnny Depp lost a finger in one of their arguments. I don't know how that happened. I don't know how you lose one of your digits or a tip of your digit in their arguments. But here we have people who are living lives with no rules or morality or standards whatsoever. They do whatever they want, right? They do whatever they want. They're assaulting each other. They're ridiculing each other. Will Smith's trying to defend his wife from someone who made a joke about her, but yet she's out with other men at the same time. And we're supposed to accept this as normal. And people by the millions flock to follow these people and to emulate them and to watch them. And the world wants to criticize Christians for following a set of guidelines and standards. We do that because there's a reason for that. There's holiness and there's purity in that. And there's a right way of living in that. But our culture wants to constantly push us to be inclusive, right? To all these sorts of corrupt lifestyles. But in actuality, what they are trying to get us to do is further enslave people into a deeper level of depravity or a form of cultural bondage. And I think there's something evil and spiritual behind that. Before Christ liberated us from the clutches of this world, he gave us a heart, and before he gave us a heart to obey his commands, we too were just blindly following the course of this world, trying to make sense out of the chaos. The second way that Paul says that we were detained was from following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that's Satan himself. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Satan is described as the ruler of this world. In Matthew 9:34, he's described as the prince of demons. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it describes Satan as the god of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And Paul describes Satan here as a prince of the power of the air and a spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. Now, we cannot confuse the word spirit here to that of the Holy Spirit. Satan is a real being. There is a spiritual darkness around him. He controls spiritual forces, but he's not omnipresent as God is. Satan is not personally present in every sinful person. We have enough sin in ourselves. We don't need his help to be any more sinful. His influence, though, can be spread throughout many spirits, including the walking dead, or those who Paul refers to as the spirit and the sons of disobedience. That's who we were prior to coming to Christ. Satan's power has control over an innumerable host of beings, which he uses to influence cultures, governments, leaders, pastors, robbers, bank robbers, thieves, thugs, neighbors, our mailman, ourselves, who we once were, common day people who look like just you and me. Satan likes to use a mixture of good along with evil to coerce the spiritually dead to follow his commands with a zombie-like commitment. And we too were once enslaved by the power of this evil force. And no human will or earthly power could have ever freed us from that bondage. As John Stott says about Satan's power, when he and the mood he inspires are said to be at work in human beings, the verb energio is the same as that used of God's power in Ephesians 1:20, which raised Jesus from the dead. Stott says, only that divine energy or action could have rescued us from the devil. The third influence that detains us or holds us in bondage prior to conversion is the passions of our flesh, which enables us to carry out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, the flesh here doesn't mean necessarily skin that covers our bodies or bones. When the Bible refers to the passions of the flesh or our fleshly nature, it's referring to our corrupt nature, our sinful nature. Just as the heart of man includes his whole being, the flesh of man includes both his evil physical acts and his wicked thoughts, which birthed those evil acts. Now, natural bodily desires shouldn't always be seen as wrong, right? God's designed our bodies to desire food when we're hungry, desire sleep when we are tired, to desire intimacy with our spouses, right? All these things are God-given gifts, and they're right in the proper context. It's only when natural desires have been perverted or exercised outside of the frameworks of God's laws and rules and designs that they become wrong. Too much food leads to gluttony. Too much sleep leads to slothfulness. Sex outside of marriage leads to a whole host of sin and regrets and pain. The passions of our flesh do not only lead to the desires of the body, but Paul says they corrupt the desires of the mind as well. We can look squeaky clean on the outside. We can have a nice house and a nice family, and everything looks nice and polished, and everyone has a smile on their face. But inwardly, we could be ravaged by sins of pride and envy, selfish ambition, greed, anger, self-righteousness. Inwardly, we can reject the truth of God and sit in these very seats. The list of hostility toward God can go on and on. Because of the desires of our flesh, we have been detained, or we are said to be in bondage by sin. Sin owned us. It controlled us. What slave do you know can buy their own freedom? Right? Only a master can come and purchase the slave to free them. But even if we could rescue ourselves from our fallen condition, the Bible says that we wouldn't even want to. We wouldn't even desire to. We have no desire to seek after holiness. Romans 3:10-18 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It says their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a personal description of you and I prior to Christ. You can put that on your resume, because that's who you are and that's who I was. That's who you were. Prior to our conversion, we were all sons and daughters of disobedience. We rebelled against God knowingly. We rebelled against God willingly. and therefore we were under complete bondage to sin. All right, now is my time for my cheesy infomercial language, but wait, there's more. As if things couldn't possibly get any worse. Not only were we dead in our trespasses and sins, not only were we detained by the passions of our flesh, Paul now lays on us one more level of depravity. It's a crushing blow upon those who are spiritually dead without Christ. He says that we were doomed because by nature we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is our nature. We're children of wrath. This final accusation from Paul regarding our fallen sinfulness, our fallen nature, is probably more condemning than even the first two. As if Paul possibly couldn't say anything worse about us than what he's already said, he goes into a deeper level of depravity that actually makes the first two pale in comparison. Paul says that in our sin nature, we were the objects of God's wrath. Think about that. God is actively thinking of his wrath in regards to our nature, in regards to who we were. Now, a lot of people don't like to speak about the wrath of God. And when they do, they certainly don't like to correlate God's wrath with themselves. Besides, the wrath of God is reserved for Satan and his demons, right? It's reserved for guys like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin, right? It's reserved for murderers and rapists and thieves and thugs. Not for everyday common people that just want a peaceful life, right? The Old Testament certainly details a lot more of God's wrath than the New Testament does. I think, for example, there's 20-some different words that are used in the Old Testament that express God's wrath. I read somewhere there's more than 600 passages that speak about God's wrath. In the New Testament, we don't see quite as many passages on the wrath of God. But that doesn't mean that God is any different than what he was from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have the person of Christ, right? Whose blood was poured out as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. The Bible says that God was pleased with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Romans 3:35 says that God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation literally means that God was satisfied. Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Because of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, we're saved from the wrath of God. So you don't read as much in the New Testament about the wrath of God as you would in the Old Testament. But Jesus makes the difference there, right? But it would be an egregious mistake to think that God's wrath is completely gone. In the New Testament, the main terms for wrath are themos and orge. Themos means to rush along fiercely or to be in a heat of violence. Orge means to grow in indignation against something. It's as if a fire starts out small but begins to grow bigger and bigger. Paul uses the word orge in verse 3, and it's an indication that the wrath of God is slowly growing and burning over time. God's wrath was satisfied with Christ's atonement, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved from the wrath of God. But for those who choose not to, for those who continue to walk in their deadness, as a child of wrath, the wrath of God is continuing to build in intensity against them. Our God is a gracious God. He's a merciful God. He's a loving God. But he's also holy and just. And his holiness and his justice demand that sin be punished. Don't mistake God's long-suffering with sinners as a means by which he no longer will show him his wrath. God doesn't lash out in anger like a lot of earthly parents do, right? Who lose their control. He doesn't merely lose his temper from time to time and then forget that sin ever happened. Paul is indicating here that God's wrath is a constant force. It is controlled, it's fair, but it's also growing, and it's also coming. That's what should cause concern for the rest of mankind, because the wrath of God is coming. And once God releases his wrath upon the world, men and women everywhere, and we read this in Revelation, I believe it was chapter 22, would rather cry out to rocks to crush them and hide them